Please turn with me in the Holy Scriptures to the Hebrew Epistle to begin this morning. The Hebrew Epistle, chapter 12, where we shall read just the opening few verses as a preface to our subject today. Hebrews chapter 12, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And then in the light of those words to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37, the portion which is now before us in this remarkable book. "And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria his master hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall ye say unto your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumour, and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And he heard say concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, He is come forth to make war with thee. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden which were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arphad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of that portion of Holy Scripture Amen. In our ongoing study of the book of Isaiah, we have come to this portion where an historical narrative is given us concerning the reign of Hezekiah and the events which befell during that time. And we noted that after a period of great reformation and revival in the land, there came perhaps not the prosperity and favour and outward advantage which might have been hoped or expected, but instead the Assyrian onslaught continued and came nearer and nearer until it was at the very walls of Jerusalem, the second city of the land, Lachish at that time having been taken. And as the siege began and waxed on, we noted this psychological warfare taking place and this propaganda campaign in which the Assyrian emissaries and messengers sought to discourage the people and persuade them to a revolt against their own authorities and instead a defection or a conceding of the city to the Assyrian besiegers. And we considered in a little more detail the language with which Rabshakeh, this mouthpiece of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came against Jerusalem. We noted one remarkable verse or statement which he makes in chapter 36, verse 10. Am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now, we might justifiably question whether Rabshakeh believed these words at all or had any credence in the God of the people. Very likely not, it would seem, from what he afterwards says. Nevertheless, we know that there is an element of truth in that statement because of the sovereignty of God over all these events and occurrences. It was no mere coincidence, neither was it the design nor spite of man alone which brought the Assyrians to the walls of Jerusalem. God had sovereignly appointed those things. And we sought to take instruction from it, that God is divine, that God is sovereign over these events of our lives, and that he sends that which seemeth him best at his own divine prerogative. And we should be very cautious, therefore, in our interpretation of circumstances, not taking adversity necessarily to be an indication either of God's injustice or of God's wrath, equally not assuming that times of prosperity or outward good are indications of his favour or of our rightness, but having a more godly perspective upon these things, even as the case of Job teaches us. But one said that what comfort there is to be found in the knowledge that even our adversities and our afflictions come not from the hand of our enemies principally, but come from the hand of God, and therefore bear the hallmark of heaven, and we may trust the Lord, though he appears even to slay us. We also spent some time examining the 8th century BC version of comparative religion, of multi-faith ecumenism, such as Rabshakeh knew it. For he and the Assyrian armies had marched across much of the known world at that time, conquering and subjecting various nations to their rule and authority, despite the religious systems of those lands and the gods, small g, whom they worshipped and cried unto in their distresses. And Rabshakeh rightly acknowledges that none of these supposed deities had proved of any use or utility to the lands which venerated and worshipped them, and his expectation was that it would be just the same in Judah. And he considered all religions to be alike, all gods to be the same, and all as useless really as one another. And of course this is the mindset of 21st century man in much of his religious education or his understanding of religion. But of course Rabshakeh was about to have a rude awakening, because he was about to meet the land in which was to be found the one, the true, the only, the living God. And what a difference this would make. We made the analogy, perhaps, of a room full of waxworks, but one is a real person. And whilst there might be a superficial similarity There is a world of difference between that which is alive and that which is not, between that which is true and that which is false, between that which is real and that which is imaginary. And never were that more true than in the case of God. God who is alive, God who is all-powerful, God who has made the world and all that in them is, God who is a living God, as Hezekiah remarks here in chapter 37, verse 4, and could hear every word that Rabshakeh was speaking, that gave Rabshakeh every breath which he breathed. What a thing to thus blaspheme a living God. Indeed, the living God, the only living God. And it is from this point that we continue with our considerations this morning. And in particular, from the portion we have read in chapter 37, I should like us to note Hezekiah's response to his afflictions, because here, I believe, is much instruction for ourselves. This time of adversity had come upon the land, had come upon God's people, was affecting Hezekiah himself personally, and it is very instructive to note Hezekiah's reaction to these things, because, of course, we too, mercifully in lesser ways or in other ways than this described here, we are mercifully spared from open warfare or from the horrors of besiegement such as the people of those times knew. Nevertheless, we do encounter our adversities and our trials. We find the enemy at the gates. We find ourselves oppressed perhaps by various difficulties, assailed, we might think, on every side. And the question is, how are we to react to those things? And what is a godly response, what is a right response to such circumstances when they arise? Because, of course, Hezekiah and the people could have reacted in so many ways. It is perhaps almost as important to see what they did not do and to consider that before we observe the actual way in which they responded. Because how easy it would have been for Hezekiah and the people to say, well, we've had these 14 years of religious revival in the land, the restoration of the worship of God, the reinstitution of the temple and its services, and this is all the good that it's done us. Here we are faced with all these problems and difficulties, and rather than our conformity to the word of God and our obedience bringing us outward happiness and prosperity and relief from problems, it seems only to have brought them on and to be creating more. And indeed, it was that sort of mindset that Rabshakeh seemed keen to promote in the people's thinking. But what folly that would have proved to be. What an erroneous line of thinking that would have proved. And yet, alas, so many Christians fall into it. They perhaps seek to serve the Lord in some way. They seek to reform themselves or their lives. They seek to walk in conformity to the word of God, and they do it for a while. Perhaps it is 14 days or 14 weeks, or it might even be 14 years, and then some trial comes along, some trouble comes along, some conflict or dilemma faces them, and they feel oppressed by it, and they feel besieged by it. And their reaction is to say, well, all that I've done so far seems to be unavailing and doesn't seem to have helped me, so I'm going to change it. I'm going to do something else instead. I'll try a different tack. Let's adopt a different policy, since that which we have kept until now hasn't seemed to help us. And what a mess they wind up in when such is their way of thinking. Or likewise, you see, Hezekiah and the people could have acknowledged that the adversity had come and that the problems were on hand, but could have taken the line of saying, well, God has sent this for the judgment of other people. They could have said, well, here is the Assyrian army at the gates, and here we are besieged in Jerusalem. But this has really been sent because of the sins of the previous generation. This is what God had warned would come in the days of wicked King Ahaz, and when the people were following idolatrous practices and the way of the heathen, And there is something of a delayed action here on the part of God. There is something that is remiss with the timing of these events. And these problems have come now in consequence of what a previous generation did, in consequence of what another group of people have done. And you know that line of thinking persisted in the Jews' minds for a very long while indeed, because we find that 100 years later, when they were in exile in Babylon, when the judgment of God finally did fall upon Jerusalem and the people were carried away captive, they came up with a proverb in the land of Babylon. Rather than being reproved by their circumstances or in any way censured by them, they came up with this proverb: the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And the meaning of it was this: well, we're stuck here in Babylon, not through any fault of our own or not because of anything that we have done. This is all the fault of our father's generation. This is all the consequence of a previous generation, and we are unjustly suffering because of what God has visited upon the sins of others. And they were to be reproved by that, by the prophet Ezekiel, who said that there was perfect equity in the dealings with God. God does not make mistakes in his timing. God does not erroneously judge the wrong people for the sins of others. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. There is a perfect equity, there is a perfect correlation between the activities of God and the state of those and the condition of those who experience those activities. And perhaps this is particularly worthwhile mentioning at the present time, my friends, after a period of time when the judgments of God have been evidently abroad in the world, and when all kinds of adversity and practical problems and difficulties have been visited upon the inhabitants of the world. Now, it is very important that as Christians we are discerning in these matters and that we have a correct response to such events as these. And it has been somewhat disheartening to see any number of Christian commentators to say, well, these are God's judgments upon the world, and these are God's judgments upon sinners, and God has been sending these things upon the Chinese because of the sins of the Chinese. Or then we remember when it moved to Italy and when it moved to Iran, people were saying, well, those are God's judgments upon those people because of their sins and their crimes. And then, of course, it came rather closer to home, didn't it? But still people are saying, oh, well, God is judging the people of the world of this present time for their sins and for legislation that has been passed, and this is God visiting the just deserts upon those who have forsaken him and have done all kinds of evil. But as for us, well, it's nothing to do with us. And we're just caught in the crossfire, so to speak, and we are just the collateral damage in the judgments of God. My friends, it is not so. It is not so. There is perfect equity in the dealings of God. There is no injustice. There is no unrighteousness in his ways. And if we, to some extent, are affected by his judgments, and if we are to some degree or another adversely implicated by them, it would be a grievous error indeed to pass it off as somebody else's fault or somebody else's judgment by which we have been inadvertently affected. Let us see then exactly how Hezekiah and the people responded and see what is a godly and right response to the judgments of God and to these visitations which he sends. Here in chapter 36, the concluding words are very instructive. Verse 21, they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, saying, answer him not. The people were not to enter into great argumentation against Rabshakeh or try and philosophize it all away and this kind of thing. Silence was to be the official reaction to the taunts of Rabshakeh, and indeed, more generally, to the adversity which was visited upon the people. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah, with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes, and covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. Notice firstly, if you will, Hezekiah's assessment of the situation. This is how he encapsulates it. This is how he describes it. This day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy. And this is significant. You notice that he makes this clear and frank admission that this is a day of trouble. There's no two ways about it. It's no good trying to dress it up in any other kind of way. It's no good trying to brazen it out. It's no good trying to put a positive spin upon these things. This is a day of trouble. The armies of Assyria are encamped around the city, and the siege cannot go on indefinitely, and the odds are stacked against us. It is a day of trouble. Let's not make any pretense about it. Let's not be trying to look upon the bright side in some humanistic sort of positivity way. Let's admit that this day is a day of trouble. And then you see he goes one step further and he says, and of rebuke. And of rebuke. You see, Hezekiah, in stating this, is not speaking in the third party of other people. He is not describing a situation elsewhere. I have no doubt but that Hezekiah believed himself to be rebuked and the people of the land to be rebuked by virtue of what God was doing and in consequence of these things around them. Hezekiah felt reproved by the situation. He felt himself to be censured by the situation. He felt it came as a message from God. He felt it came very personally as the reproof of God. But also, you notice, he goes on to say, and of blasphemy. And of blasphemy. God had clearly sent these events in his sovereign purposes. And God, it seemed, had some purpose of reproof or rebuke for Hezekiah and for the people in it. But that did not exonerate the Assyrians, that did not minimize their sins, that didn't stop them from being the enemy and from being sinners and from doing an awful lot that was wrong, particularly the blasphemy which they were bringing upon God and the words which they were speaking against the Lord and the likening of God to merely the gods of the lands round about. Hezekiah took that very ill. And Hezekiah, it seems, was as much troubled and vexed by that as by any problem which it presented to him. And we see what a jealous regard he had for the glory of God and the honor of God, even in the midst of these things. He would not have God blasphemed. He didn't want to hear Rabshakeh reducing God to the level of the idols of the land and proudly spouting these words against God. Equally, we might say, he was very concerned that the people should not blaspheme God and should not speak against God and God's sovereign purposes. And this may well be why he had counseled them to hold their peace against all these incitements and against all these adversities. This is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy. He makes a realistic assessment of the situation. He takes it personally to heart, He has this vital concern for the glory of God in it all. And this is a godly approach to afflictions. But this, of course, is not the end, because notice what he does secondly. There is humility to be observed. There is, after assessment, abasement. Abasement. Eliakim and Shebna and Joah go to Hezekiah with their clothes rent. And when Hezekiah hears it, he rends his clothes and covers himself with sackcloth. They humble themselves. They allow themselves to be moved by their problems and to be abased by them. Now, we do not see much of this in the modern age. We do not see it, alas, amongst much of modern Christendom. And yet, it is a vital Christian exercise. Do you remember what James says in his epistle? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves, therefore. Stop and think. Reflect upon these things. Demonstrate a genuine sorrow of heart. My friends, God does not send us troubles by accident. He does not send us troubles inadvertently. They do not come upon us because we are the unfortunate collateral damage in other things that God is doing. God sends them with a reason, and if they touch us, and if they affect us, and if they afflict us, we should respond accordingly. And we should be humbled by them. And we should be affected by them. We are not to be those who brazen off all the works of God. We are not to be those who say, well, this is nothing to do with me. It's nothing to worry about. It's nothing to be afraid of. It'll get better tomorrow. You should have a more positive outlook. My friends, if God sends us trouble and if God sends us affliction, let us be moved by it. Let us be humbled by it. Because he has never done it by accident. He has never done it inadvertently. He always does it with a reason. And once again, over these past months, it is sad to say that in so many Christian circles there has been very little in the way of humility, all kinds of philosophizing and theorizing and suggestions as to the what and the why and the wherefore of the dealings of God, but very little in the way of affliction of our souls, of demonstrations of humility in the face of God's sovereign purposes. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season. God knows what he is doing, and God will bring it to a perfect end, and he will work all things together for good in the long run. But that does not exempt us from true humility of heart and self-abasement in the short run, in the short term. Because that is a right reaction and a right response to God's dealings with us. So we see Hezekiah's assessment and we see his abasement. And then, thirdly, we see his attendants. Hezekiah is faced with these troubles. He makes this right assessment of them. He humbles himself, and so do his close acquaintances and counselors. And we might say, well, where is Hezekiah going to go? Perhaps he will dash to the walls of the city to view the size of the problem, or perhaps he will retreat to the royal palace where he feels most at home, or perhaps he will again pay attention to the defense of the city and maybe go to the potter's field and check those water works and the aqueducts that he has made for the provision of the city, or perhaps he will go to the military barracks and consult with the military leaders and see what they think their options are or what the odds are if they were to meet the Assyrians in conflict. But Hezekiah does none of those things. It came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And went into the house of the Lord. First place he went. First place he went. You know, they say that if you want to know what is really important to a person, If you want to know what is perhaps their most important possession or the most important person in their lives or the most important place to them, then put them in a situation where they believe there is an emergency, where they believe there is a crisis. Make them think their house is on fire and they'll dash for the most important possession. Make them think there is some national disaster or cataclysm coming, and see where they run to, and see who they pick up the phone to. That will tell you where their real priorities are. And here is Hezekiah faced with these insurmountable problems, and he runs to the house of the Lord. To the house of the Lord. Not to his own house, not to the defenses, not to the barracks, but to the temple. That's the most important place. That's the one thing needful. That's the place he goes. And my friends, how true is this? And how true does it prove in our own case, I trust? When there is all kinds of trouble and adversity and difficulty in the workplace, in our families, in our homes, in our hearts, what relief there is to be found and what comfort there is to be found in the house of God. What restoratives, what help, what blessing to be found, even in the midst of a storm, if we can find our way to the house of the Lord. And my friends, I trust that this is your genuine feeling and this is your genuine reaction. Again, it is sad to say that over past months, in the face of national and international crisis, so many Christians' first reaction has been to fly from the house of the Lord, and alternatives are available. They not only take them legitimately, they continue to take them, and perhaps we'll never return to the house of the Lord again. Hezekiah shows us a more excellent way. And here, in the face of such need and distress, the temple is the place that he goes. He must be in the Lord's house. He must be there. And then let us notice what assistance he seeks. He attends the house of the Lord, and what useful activity this proves to be. I perhaps just mention before we leave it the experience of Asaph. You remember him faced with trouble which arose within his own heart, temptation, disinclination to follow the Lord, and a slipping of his feet. His steps had almost slipped, his feet were well nigh gone, and he got into a very dark place. And so it might have remained with him until, you recall, he says this in Psalm 73, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood. Then I understood. Then I had a proper perspective. Then I saw things in their right colors. Then I found deliverance and a restoring of my feet to the path once again. Well, Asaph proved it, Hezekiah proved it, but let us see, fourthly, what assistance he obtained. And here it is. He immediately sends his most trusted advisors and counselors, Eliakim and Shebna, unto Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos. He makes his way to the house of the Lord. But he also wants to hear from the servants of the Lord. And no doubt the number of false prophets that he might have made recourse to were numerous. No doubt there were still prophets of Baal, prophets of Asherah. There were perhaps self-made and self-proclaimed prophets who were available for hire and would tell you whatever they thought you wanted to hear. But Hezekiah didn't want any of those. He wanted Isaiah, because he knew of Isaiah, and he knew what Isaiah had to say, and he knew that Isaiah spoke the truth, and he knew that Isaiah's prophecies came prefaced with a "Thus saith the Lord," and he knew from experience that Isaiah was not subject to bias and to prejudice. He did not mince his words. He declared what God had to say, whether it was favorable or not. Whether it was easy to hear or not, he spoke the word of the Lord. And so it is to Isaiah that Hezekiah sends now. He's not interested with those who are making a profit as pulpiteers. He is not interested in those who will give a popular or easy opinion. He wants to know the truth. He wants someone who's going to speak the truth. Even if the message from God is, well, yes, Hezekiah, this is the end, and the siege is going to end in defeat and overthrow, he wants to hear it. And he wants Isaiah because he knows him to be a servant of God and a man who is going to speak the truth. And so it proves to be. He sends to Isaiah. He sends to this true and reliable servant of the Lord. And they come to him to find out what is the word of the Lord for this occasion. And here it is, you see, in verse 6 and 7. Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumour, and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Here is the message from the Lord on this occasion. And we might say, well, surely this is an incredibly encouraging message. The best possible thing that Hezekiah could have heard, surely this will put all his fears to rest in an instant. Here is the message from the Lord by Isaiah, and it is to say that the king of Assyria will be turned back, and that there is no need to be afraid. Wonderful, we think. Tremendous. You know, my friends, Hezekiah still needed to believe it. He needed to believe it. It's easy for us to read and think what Hezekiah ought to have done because we know the outcome. We can read ahead. We have the benefit of hindsight. Hezekiah didn't. He could look out from the temple, he could look out from the walls, he could see nothing but Assyrians as far as the eye could see. He could see nothing but the world's biggest army. And his own home city is their principal target. And here is Isaiah saying, the word of God, be not afraid. And here is Isaiah saying, they're all going to be sent home. You know, looking out from the walls of Jerusalem, didn't look much like it. There wasn't much evidence of it. There wasn't any first-hand proof of it. This was the word of God, but it still had to be believed. It still had to be believed. My friends, let us translate it to our own circumstances. Let us translate it to our own problems and trials when we are still in the midst of them, and when we are still in our lowest point, and when we are still hardest pressed by them. You know, the message to you is the same as the message that came to Hezekiah. Be not afraid. Be not afraid. Easier said than done, isn't it? Easier said than done, but the word is the same. And God is the same, and his power is the same, and his sovereignty is the same. And when the scriptures say to us, be not afraid, it is our duty, as it was Hezekiah's, to believe that word and to act accordingly. And you'll notice the sense of the words, my friends. It is be not afraid. It doesn't say whip up a false positivity. It doesn't say there's no need for humility. It doesn't say there's no need for prayer or for dependence upon God or for a sense of felt need. It simply says, be not afraid. Be not afraid. Do not give way to fear. Do not allow these things to move you in a sinful direction. Don't let these events shake you from the course of truth and righteousness. Be not afraid. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, as we read in Hebrews. This surely is the best summary and description of Hezekiah's behavior here. There was an element of chastening in what God was doing. There is no doubt about it. It would be foolish to deny it. But Hezekiah was not to faint in the face of that. He was not to fear in the face of that. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him for whom the Lord loveth. He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. This then is the assistance which Hezekiah sought, and this is the nature which that assistance took, and no doubt it was of comfort to him and of help to him, but had to be received with faith in the face of so much evidence which seemed to the contrary. Now, it seems that at about this time that maybe Rabshakeh himself at least disappeared from the scene, and perhaps Hezekiah imagined there was some immediate or instantaneous fulfillment of the prophecy. But if so, he was to have a temporary disappointment, because Rabshakeh went back to his master's base camp, which was still, of course, at Lachish, where they had recently had a victory over Judah's second city. And he found that Sennacherib had not turned his next attention to Jerusalem as originally planned, but had gone in a somewhat different direction to the city of Libna. Now, we do not know the exact relative positions of Lachish and of Libna, only that they were within proximity of each other, and it did make sense from a certain tactical perspective to deal with things in this way. We find that when the children of the Hebrews were coming into the land of Canaan in the days of Joshua, you can read it in Joshua chapter 10, that they came upon these cities in sequence as well, although in opposite order. They battled against Libna and took it, and then against Lachish and took it. So the king of Assyria does a similar thing now. We also find in 2 Kings chapter 8 that the city of Libna may have been something of a city-state that had rebelled from Judah. It certainly had done in the days of Jehoram, at the same time as the Edomites rebelled, and it's possible that they were some independent city-state. The king of Assyria didn't want them as a potential enemy at his back, and so he goes from Lachish to Libna to fight there first before coming with his full force to Jerusalem. Now, of course, while Hezekiah couldn't see that, God was at work. God was outworking his purposes, and already there is this brief reprieve granted to Jerusalem while Sennacherib wastes some of his time and his strength and his energy against the city of Libna. And about this time, too, it seems, some rumors reached the Assyrians that the Ethiopians were mobilizing. Whether it were a true report or not is open to debate. Certainly, there is no reason to think that Hezekiah was involved in this, for he was under siege in his own city. He was not with the former generation, Ahaz and his advisors, who had sought out this secret diplomacy with Egypt and by extension Ethiopia. But nevertheless, this rumor reaches the ears of the Assyrians and perhaps gives them some cause for alarm, obliges them to post a secure rear guard and perhaps send some scouting parties to the southwest to see whether there is any truth in it, which again would be to the help of the Jews in Jerusalem. And Rabshakeh, perhaps in response to this, and perhaps wondering even himself if Hezekiah had got something to do with it, comes back again to Jerusalem with more propaganda and with more psychological warfare. And there we read it, look in verses 10 and 11 and 12 and 13, where he's harping on in much the same vein. He says, it's no good trusting in Egypt or in Ethiopia if that's what you're thinking of doing. Actually, Hezekiah and the people weren't thinking of it. And then he repeats his same old line, look at the gods of the other nations. They achieved nothing. They did nothing. Your God will prove just the same as them and is no more of a problem to us, is no more in existence than they. And he seems to have committed it to writing on this occasion. Perhaps there was some leafleting campaign even for those who were literate within the city that they could all be distressed by this written propaganda of the Assyrians against them. Let us observe then Hezekiah's activity, last of all, in response to this. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord. You see, the problems didn't immediately go away. This message of the Lord came to Hezekiah from Isaiah. It was an encouraging message, but still one which took great faith to believe. Behind the scenes already, God was outworking his purposes and granting a reprieve and sparing them, although Hezekiah couldn't see it. He couldn't know what was going on back in the Assyrian camp or at Libna or in Ethiopia. But God knew, and God was outworking these purposes behind the scenes. From Hezekiah's point of view, the troubles were still the same. The problems were still ongoing. And then here comes Rabshakeh again with a renewal of this campaign. And it seems that the problems still simply rage on. Well, perhaps at this point, Hezekiah, we might say, could have thrown in the towel, could have given up hope and said, well, so much for Isaiah's message and the word of the Lord. Nothing seems to be changing. Nothing seems to be happening. And now maybe he could have fainted in the face of the Lord's dealings with him. Now perhaps he could have given place to fear. But still he doesn't. Still he doesn't. He goes up again, verse 14, to the house of the Lord. And he goes up into the house of the Lord with this very letter in his hand. It's a precious scene indeed, isn't it? Here is Hezekiah with the problem in his hand. With the problem. He's going to take it to the Lord. It's no good pretending otherwise. It's no good putting a brave face on it. It's no good thinking he can leave it at home and worship God somehow independently, separate from these things. He takes it in his hand to the temple, and he's going to spread it before the Lord. And this is what he does. And my friends, what instruction there is for us here in every time of difficulty, in every time of adversity. We cannot somehow disconnect ourselves from these problems. We cannot keep them separate from our Christian life, because all of life is the Christian life, and it is all part of God's sovereign purpose and plan. So here is what Hezekiah does. He takes it in his hand into the temple, into the house of the Lord, and he spreads it before the Lord. He's not going to have any secrets from the Lord. He's not going to compartmentalize his life and assume that the Lord can't help with this or that or the other thing. It is all there. It is all out in the open. It is all between Hezekiah and his God. And Hezekiah, as the old hymn has it, takes it to the Lord in prayer. And what an example is given to us here. What instruction in the way in which Hezekiah deals with these matters, bringing it into the Lord's house, spreading it before the Lord frankly and freely. There are some words which Moses uses of himself in Deuteronomy, but perhaps we can be forgiven for borrowing them and using them of the Lord in this situation, where we read, "The cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it." You see, my friends, this is what we need to do. In fact, it is fair to say that every cause that we encounter, every adversity that we meet with, is too hard for us, in and of ourselves, or by ourselves. And the word of the Lord, the example of Hezekiah's to us, is this: bring it unto the Lord, spread it before him, and he will hear it. And he, as the scriptures also assure us, will do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or even think. May it prove to be so in our case, to his glory. Amen. Now we sing the hymn 744. 744, when we cannot see our way, let us trust and still obey. He who bids us forward go cannot fail the way to show. The hymn 744. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.